Our sermon this morning is from Luke 12, 35 to 48. If you don't have a Bible, then you can use the Pew Bible in the seat in front of you. You can find Luke 12 on page 819 in the Pew Bible. In fact, if you don't own a Bible, you can just keep that. You can just keep the Bible from the pew in front of you. It's our gift to you. And now you have a Bible. Luke 12, 35 to 38, Jesus is talking about readiness. He's talking about being ready for the moment when Jesus returns, living our lives in a constant state of readiness so that we're not surprised by Jesus when he returns, so that we're not ill-prepared for it. So be ready, stay ready, don't be caught off guard, be faithful here and now in this life with you know where you are, with what you have, so that when Jesus returns, he will be pleased with you and he will be pleased with the life that you have read. A little bit of housekeeping. This is going to be my last time preaching for a few weeks. So if you have gotten tired of me preaching, or get tired of just hearing the same guy say the same thing week after week, which is, to be honest, a fair characterization of me and my preaching style, then you're in luck, because I'm going to take a few weeks off from preaching. I had my first son was born about a week and a half ago. He's born a few weeks early, so we had planned a couple of weeks of paternity leave for me away from preaching, but then our plans were kind of thrown off by him coming a few weeks early. So we're going to have almost all of our non-staff elders are going to preach at least one sermon over the next few weeks, the rest of December into January. So come to church and encourage these brothers. This isn't their job, right? They have non-ministry jobs in the workplace, and so they've been working hard and they've been preparing sermons to teach you guys. And it really is kind of coming to fruition from our heart as elders that we want to shepherd you guys as a plurality, right? Not one singular person who we pay to teach and lead, but a plurality of men who together collectively teach and lead, one of whom happens to be on staff and therefore can give more time to it than the rest of them. So that's our vision, that's our heart, that's our hope. And then these next few weeks is going to be kind of a manifestation of that. I'll be here. So I might be taking time off from preparing sermons, but I'm going to be here listening to sermons and hearing from them and having my soul fed by them all through January and February. I'm not a big traveler, so I wouldn't want to go anywhere even if I could. So I'll be here, and I would encourage you guys to come for the rest of the Advent season into January and hear from some of our other elders. That being said, big idea this morning, being ready for Christ's return. Let's read through Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48, and then pray, and then just get right to work. Starting in verse 35, it says, "Stay dressed for action." This is Jesus talking to the crowd. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself, the master, he will dress himself for service and recline and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. When he heard this, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set over him all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating. Ever unto whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to speak to us this morning through your word. We ask that you would use your word to encourage our hearts and souls in the gospel. We ask that you would use your word to convict us of sin and to help us to repent so that we can be more like Jesus. We ask that you would take these next few minutes and bring glory to your name, and help us to be satisfied in who you are in the gospel. That's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, starting in verse 35, Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Be ready for action, knowing that Jesus might return at any moment. The phrase "dressed for action" here in verse 35, it literally means to have your robe, have your cloak tucked into your belt. So dressed for action is kind of just it's us kind of translating as best as we can, but literally the words mean have your cloak or your robe tucked into your belt. Most men in the first century wore these like big, long, flowing robes. We kind of give them protection from the elements. It could double as like a blanket if they need to. They could like carry stuff in it if they need to kind of fold it up and carry grain or something like that in it. But it was not ideal for combat. And it was not ideal for like taking evasive maneuvers. You couldn't really move. If you tried to do anything quickly or abruptly, you would trip and fall over your robe. So if you had to do that, if you had to make any sudden movements, or if you had to prepare for battle or to run, you would take your robes and kind of get them and fold them up and kind of stuff them into your belt. And that would be kind of how you would be so that you could move unencumbered. In fact, that is explicitly mentioned at the Passover when God instructs Moses and instructs the people of God to, you know, wait up, you know, plague after plague after plague. God has been kind of visiting on the nation of Egypt, and Pharaoh is kind of absorbing them and deflecting them, and he's not letting God's people go. And Moses is saying, God wants you to let his people go so that they can worship him. And Pharaoh says no. And finally, God kind of gives them this last, you know, final plague, which is the death of every firstborn son in the nation of Egypt. And God gives this kind of symbolic, kind of prophetic symbol of to kill forever in the nation of Israel, to kill a lamb and then to spread the blood of that lamb on their doorpost, and then God would pass over that home and he would not kill the firstborn son in that home. And God does it. He kills every firstborn son in the entire nation of Egypt, and Pharaoh is just distraught and devastated, and he sends the people of God away. But God is kind of setting up this practice that they're going to use to remember, and so he instructs the nation of Israel, once you put the blood on your doorpost, go inside your house, be under the protection of the blood of this lamb, and then reside there, but be ready to leave, because you're going to leave very soon. As soon as Pharaoh finds out that his son is dead, it's going to break his heart and he's going to send you away. So eat, the Passover, eat unleavened bread. I've actually taken up bread making a little bit the last couple of weeks. And my bread doesn't rise properly, maybe because I'm using old yeast that I just found in my cupboard. Or maybe because I'm just not patient enough to let the yeast do its work and rise. So I'm learning, I'm kind of figuring it out. But God says at the Passover, eat unleavened bread because you don't have time to let it rise. You need to eat, you know, flat bread essentially, because you're going to have to leave at any moment. So eat, you know, meat and bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and keep your cloak tucked into your belt. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, you'll see that God instructs his people to keep their robes tucked into their belt so that they can leave in haste during the Passover. Same exact thought of what Jesus is saying here. Stay dressed for action. Keep your robe tucked into your belt. Be ready to leave at a moment's notice. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be caught with a situation where you need to do something and you're not ready or you're ill prepared to do it. My wife Jerry and I just had the best illustration I can think of this was thinking through sleep training our little 1 week old infant that we've been learning it and working on. Baxter Bartholomew Lopresti was born about a week and a half ago. He's at home with his mom right now. And so we spent the first couple of days in the hospital, as is fairly normal, brought him home, and immediately started to work on just the two kind of pillars of, like, taking care of an infant, which is eating and sleeping. We want to get this kid to eat. We want to get him to sleep. And he wasn't doing either. For the first few days, he wasn't doing either of those. He was, when we would try to feed him and it was time to eat, he would sleep. And then when we would try to put him down to sleep, he would scream. So it was just a constant battle of trying to get him to eat. We couldn't, trying to get him to sleep, and we couldn't. And so literally for the first, like, half a week or so, the only way Baxter would sleep at all was if we read all these books and, like, listen to all these podcasts. There's a thing called the five S's of comforting a infant child. And I'm going to forget them now. Swaddling, so you wrap him in a tight blanket. Help me if you know him. Swaddling, putting him on his side or his stomach. Sucking, having a pacifier, shushing, like shh, 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 and swinging, swaying. So yeah, there's these five S's, and if you do that, and we've actually found that they've worked pretty well, and every day it gets better and better. Baxter sleeps better and better, but for the first few days, he wouldn't sleep at all unless we were actively doing 3-4 of those five things at any given time. And it was a situation where Jerry and I just physically could not go to sleep at the same time, because whoever was sleeping, the other one had to be either doing those things or literally standing over Baxter ready to do those things. If he spits his pacifier out, you got to put it back in. And if you don't, he will cry within 30 seconds. And we're all in the same room because Jerry is also recovering from surgery, so she can't walk up and down the stairs. So we're all downstairs in our living room together, and whoever is, like, on duty is right there with him, and he's alert, and he's ready. If you lose focus, if you lose concentration, if you go to the bathroom, learn the hard way. If you go to the bathroom, go to get a snack, if you do anything, Baxter will require attention that you're not able to give him. He'll start screaming and crying, and your spouse, who, like, this is their precious, like, little narrow window where they can get some sleep, will be interrupted because you lost focus, you weren't ready when the time came. So Jesus is saying, be ready. Stay dressed for action. Keep your robe tucked into your belt. Keep your lamp burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door and knock when the time comes. This is a picture of a wealthy landowner. He's got tons of land, tons of buildings. He's got lots of staff, lots of servants, and he has tasked several of them with, okay, you stay home. Keep the lights on. If anyone comes by, I want them to be sent away. Like, I don't want anyone to come by with nefarious intent. I want them to know that someone's home. I want them to see hustle and bustle and busyness in my house, so they don't try anything. To mess with us or steal from us or anything like that. But when I come home, I want you to be awake so that you can open the door and, like, unlock and let me in and, like, take care of me. This is kind of the situation. And Jesus even specifies that this is going to be out late. This is a party that's going down, you know, well into the night. If he comes, verse 38, if he comes in the second watch or the third watch, most commentators agree that the first watch was 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., second watch was 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and the third watch is 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., And so Jesus is saying this party is going to go late into the night. This landowner might very well be getting home at 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning. He's out late with friends, and he's instructed his servants to stay there, stay awake, and be prepared for if and when he comes home. And he says, and if you do, then, like, the arrival of your master getting back to the house, if you're awake, if the lights are on, if you're doing what you were supposed to be doing, if you're not kind of caught off guard or caught doing something that you're not supposed to be doing, then when the master arrives home, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be a joyous occasion. It's going to be great, right? Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say, he, the master, the rich, wealthy landowner, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. You might think that if you've got this wealthy multimillionaire landowner and he's got a staff of tons of servants, that he's going to get home from a night of partying at this wedding, and he's going to begin to instruct them on what to do, right? Put my clothes in the laundry, bring me some aspirin, turn, like, bring me what I want, serve me, I've been out all night, here I am back, I'm exhausted, so take care of me, do what I want. Jesus says it's the exact opposite. For good and godly and faithful servants, the master will arrive home, and he will take the place of a servant on their behalf, and he will serve them, meet their needs, take care of them. He'll invite them to recline at the table, he will come and serve them. He'll bring them food. All of this is reminiscent of the ministry of Christ, right? The ministry of Jesus, who in John 13, right after the Last Supper, Jesus gets up, lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel. He ties the towel around his waist. He pours water into a basin. He begins to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that he has wrapped around him. The night before Jesus is going to be arrested and begin the process, the journey toward his death and resurrection, the last night that he has here with his disciples, he's serving them. He's meeting their needs in a similar way that this master is serving his servants, right? I'm paying you. I'm employing you. I have every reason to make demands of you and to require that you serve me, and yet I'm going to serve you. I'm going to take the posture of a servant toward you. And that's representative not only of Jesus and his ministry to the disciples there in that isolated event after the Last Supper, but it's also just the entirety of the trajectory of the ministry of Christ in the gospel, right? Jesus who resides in heaven, Jesus who is arrayed in glory and splendor, and he's being worshiped by angels and by saints and just countless people, and yet Jesus willingly condescends. Jesus willingly comes to us. He comes into our world as a tiny baby. He's born of a human mother. He's raised as a blue-collar carpenter worker. He's a homeless, itinerant preacher for year after year after year. Jesus humbled himself, takes the form of a servant, serves his people, even though he has every right to require that they serve him, right? Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So here's this wealthy landowner who comes home, servants that he would have every right to require that they serve him, and he takes the posture of a servant and he serves them. If we move on to verse 39, we can see the flip side of the coin, right? If the servants are faithful, if they're awake, if the lights are burning, if they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, if they're keeping watch of the house, if they're treating everyone else well, if they're waiting for their master to get home, and then when he gets home, they unlock the door and they welcome him in. If that happens, great news. It'll be the best, right? It's like Christmas bonus. Your master will get there. He will serve you. He will take care of you. He will love you. He will meet your needs. But verse 39 shows the flip side of the coin. What happens if you're not ready, if you're not prepared, if you're not ready for when your master comes? So this is interesting. The narrative shifts, right? Verse 39, but know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So verses 35 to 38, the illustration is Jesus is the wealthy homeowner. Jesus goes to this party, and the people of God are these servants in the household that are instructed to be ready for when Jesus returns. And if they are, then they're met with affirmation and celebration and commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servants. I'm so glad that you were faithful and that you obeyed. And now because of that, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to give you everything that you want. Verse 39 is a different illustration entirely. Now Jesus is not the master of the house. Now Jesus is the thief, right? You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Paul says later in the New Testament that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So the master of the house is a representative in verse 39 of the people of God. And the thief that comes at an unexpected hour is representative of Jesus, the Son of Man. So verses 35 through 38 are telling the story of faithful servants who maintain a posture of readiness, and then when their master comes, they were ready, so they are commended and celebrated. Verse 39 is the story of a master who was not ready. He was not prepared. He did not do his due diligence, and he was caught off guard by the coming of this thief, right? So Jesus is saying, be faithful, be godly, right? If you do, Jesus will return and he will bless you and he will celebrate with you. If you don't, Jesus will return and he will devastate you and he will decimate you. If you are ready for Jesus, it will be like a loving master coming home and celebrating you and giving you everything you want. If you are not ready for Jesus, his coming will look more like a thief breaking into your house and stealing everything that you have. I don't know, who here has had their house broken into? Show of hands. Some people have. That's not a pleasant feeling. I had a car stolen. There are few things that are as unnerving as that, as coming home and all of your stuff is gone and you have to reckon with the fact that there was a person who you don't know who was here in your house while you were away. This, like, what you thought was your sanctuary, your little place that no one could go, and it was and you have privacy and your private stuff is there, and now you're thinking, oh my gosh, someone else was here rifling through my stuff without me knowing. I wasn't there to supervise. I didn't know what was happening. Like I said, I had my car stolen a few years ago. I got home from work late, went for a run. I was living in Louisville at the time, got back, and it was the weirdest. To this day, it was one of the weirder experiences of my life. So I get back to my house, and I didn't know that my car was gone right away. So I get back from a run late at night, and I'm looking at my house in my front yard, and I remember thinking, like, something looks funny. Like, I would parallel park right in the front yard in front of my house, and I would think, this landscape is not, and I remember, this is the weirdest thing, I remember thinking, it looks like the house has been, like, it looks like this picture of my house in the front yard is, like, tilted. It looks like when I left, my house was on level ground, and now it's on the side of a hill. For some reason, that was, like, how I was perceiving it in my brain. I was like, what's wrong? What's different about this picture than what I normally come back to after I go running? And then I realized, oh, my car is gone, right? Like, this whole big, like, part of the landscape of my house, front yard, and car, my car is gone. And then that was another weird, like, existential moment. I'm like, where'd my car go? And so I'm like, have I been drinking? Like, did I let a friend borrow my car? Did my roommate borrow my car without asking me? I'm like running. Was someone parked in my parking spot when I got home? So did I have to park around the block and walk home? I'm running through all of these scenarios, and it's like, no, no, no. Finally, because, like, when you park your car and walk into your house, you're almost in, like, this, you're kind of like in a trance-like state. It's just such habit, such routine, such rote memory that you don't necessarily take note of that exact, those every step you take. So finally, after 5 minutes of, like, trying to remember where I was and if I did, in fact, park my car there, I remembered. I was like, I did. I parked my car right there. It was there an hour ago, and it's gone now. So I called the police and try to report that my car's been stolen, which at least in Louisville, if you call the police and tell them that your car was stolen, they will not believe you. They will think that I called them and I was like, hi, my car, I'd like to report that my car's been stolen. And they're like, well, did you let anyone borrow it? I'm like, no. Then my car would have been borrowed. I'm telling you, it's been stolen. Like, did you let anyone borrow the keys to your car? No, that's the same thing as borrowing your car. Didn't happen. They're like, does anyone else have access to your car? Does anyone else have access to the keys to your car? Is there anyone? You know, they kept going through all of these questions, which were basically asking the same thing. Did you let someone borrow your car? No. Finally, I convinced them after 5 or 10 minutes, no one borrowed my car. I have the keys to my car. It's gone. I need to know. And so then they start asking me basically if my car got repossessed. They're like, is your car paid off? Yes, but why does that matter in this situation? Well, do you have any payments remaining? Is there a credit institution or a lending institution that might, and finally I realized, oh, they're like, so first they were asking me in like 100 different ways, did you let someone borrow it? Then they're asking in 100 different ways, did it get repossessed? And once they finally kind of nail it down that neither of those is the case, they're like, all right, we think your car did get stolen. We're going to send someone out to your house. So the guy comes out and he fills out a report, which, I mean, I was like thinking, like, stakeout. You know, like, manhunt. Like, I'm going to get in this guy's cruiser with him. We're going to go around, and, like, I'm going to find him, and they're going to, like, get... He, like, comes over. He writes, like, you know, my name, date, license plate, hands me my copy. And he's like, all right, like, we'll let you know if something surfaces. And I was like, does anything ever surface? No. No, he's like, your car is probably already stripped into 100,000 pieces right now. It's being sold on eBay as we speak. So, you know, good luck. Hope that you have good insurance. It was a nightmare. So, like, car got stolen. Yeah, and then for the next week or two, it was just this process of filling out form. So, first of all, they did find my car 3 days later. They're like, the police come and they're banging on my door in the middle of the night, and they tell me that they had found my car. It was in the possession of a 12-year-old boy who had stolen it from my house and joyrode it around Louisville for 3 days, wrecked it into multiple other cars. I had never eaten anything in my car. I do now, but I had never eaten anything in my car then. And when I went to identify the body, it was like it was completely lined in cigarettes and soda cans and fast food wrappers. I mean, it was like this kid had like just complete. It's like he lived in it for multiple days. So, but I remember thinking, my colleagues were all making fun of me at the time that, like, you know, I was never going to see my car again. But I remember, like, it was a awful experience. I had to be at work in the next morning, and I didn't know how I was going to. I had to call Enterprise. Ultimately, my insurance company sends me a check for a few thousand dollars, but that doesn't cover the cost of like getting a comparable car. So then I got to go into my own pocket to spend a bunch of money to get another car so I can get to and from work. Like the having something stolen from you is awful. It's the worst. You feel exposed. You feel vulnerable. You feel violated. Your stuff has all been taken from you. You have no ability to defend yourself or to protect yourself. And Jesus says that feeling, when you walk home and you see that a thief has broken into your house, stolen all of your stuff, and just made a mess of everything else in your house, or when you get home and you see that your car is gone, that feeling, that like sinking feeling in your gut, is going to be the feeling that you have if Jesus returns and you are not prepared for his return. His return will not be like a master, a benevolent, gracious, generous master showing up, cash in hand, ready to bless his servants. Instead, it will be like a thief who shows up, breaks into your house, takes everything you have, leaves everything utterly destroyed. The Son of Man is going to come at an hour that you do not expect. He's going to come like a thief in the night. So verses 35 through 40, that's Jesus' big point. Be ready. I am coming back. I'm here now. I'm going to die for sin. I'm going to be raised in victory over sin. I'm going to ascend to the right hand of the Father so that I can intercede on your behalf. But eventually, I am coming back. Be ready. I'm going to come back. It might be before you die. It might be after you die. But at some point, I'm going to come back. And when I come back, that will be the most important day of your existence. It will either be the best day of your existence as you're greeted by a benevolent master who wants to bless you, or it will be the worst day of your existence as you are spiritually experiencing the equivalent of being stolen from and rifled through and completely exposed and completely devastated before God. Be ready for the day when Jesus comes back. Be ready for the day when you're going to stand before God and give an account for your life. He's either going to find you faithful and welcome you into his loving presence and serve you and give you joy and gladness, or he's going to find you unfaithful and you'll be exposed and vulnerable and you'll have nothing. Everything that you ever had, everything that you ever acquired will not do you any good at all when Jesus comes back if you are not ready. So be faithful and be ready. And then Peter has a follow-up question. This is the question that most people ask every sermon that they hear. Is this for me or for someone else? Like, right, Lord, are you telling this parable for us, like the 12 disciples, or for all? Because Jesus, like, we hear what you're saying. We hear the encouragement for those who are ready for you. We hear the warning for those who are not ready for you. But frankly, we're in, like, this isn't really for us. You're preaching to the choir here. We have left everything. We're following you in radical discipleship. So just go ahead and, like, why don't you comfort us and kind of, like, our consciences are starting to be a little bit, you know, unsettled here. So could you please give us some semblance of comfort? Just go ahead and encourage us and let us know that this sermon is not for us. This message is not for us. It's for someone else. This story is for them, and not us. We've already given everything to be with you. You read something in Scripture, and rather than allowing it to confront your own heart, rather than allowing it to bring conviction of sin in your own heart to cause you to change and to repent and to be more like Jesus. You want to redirect it. Oh, I know someone else that this verse is speaking really specifically to. I understand what this guy's saying in this sermon, and my spouse really needs to hear it. I'm glad that they're here, or my friends really need to hear it. Maybe I'll share the sermon online with them. Warnings are issued. Sin is confronted. The default response of the human heart is to get out of the way of it and to redirect it and to point it at someone else instead of listening to it and receiving it and letting it hit you and allowing the Holy Spirit to use that confrontation and to use that conviction to bring about change and repentance and sanctification in our lives. Jesus, are you telling this parable to me? Or to other people that aren't as good as me, to other people that are not as deserving as me? And in verse 42, Jesus doesn't even dignify his question with a response, right? Jesus, who's this for? Is this for me? Is this for us, the 12, or is it for other people? All of those other people out there, the masses out there, who is it for? And Jesus basically says, I'm not gonna answer you on the terms that you've set. I'm not gonna tell you whether it's for you or whether it's for everyone else. Instead, I'm going to just tell you a story. I'm going to continue to pull on the thread of this story, and I'm gonna invite you, Peter, I'm gonna invite you, listener, to locate yourself in the story. Like, hear this story about faithful servants who are ready for the return of their master, or about a foolish homeowner who is not ready when the thief breaks in. Listen to the story and take a moment and locate yourself in it. Look inward at your heart, exercise some introspection, and find out who you are in the story and where you are in the story, and let that inform how you respond. Let that inform whether you think that this teaching is for you or for someone else. So who is this for, me or for someone else? Jesus says, I'm not going to answer. I'm going to ask you a question. Who of you is the faithful and wise manager who his master will set over his household? Right? Who his master will then give to them their portion of food at the proper time, right? Peter, you tell me if this message is for you or not. You tell me if this is for you or for someone else. Are you that guy? Are you the faithful, wise man? Are you living in a continual, perpetual state of readiness and alertness? Is that what your life looks like? Are you living in such a way that when I return, I will be proud of you? I will commend you. Are you living in such a way that you are ready to give an account for your life and how you have lived it? Is there anything in your life that you wish that you were doing differently? Are there any areas of your life where you need improvement? Are there areas in your life where you are still struggling with besetting sins, or where you are still harboring secret sins, or where you're still unwilling to repent of sin in your life? If so, I'm redirecting the question back at you. You tell me, is this parable for you or is it for someone else? Verse 43, blessed is that servant. So for the one who is ready, for the one who is the faithful and wise manager who's going to be blessed with their portion of food at the proper time, blessed is that servant whose master will find him so doing when he comes. Verse 44, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So Peter, if you are, listener, hearer, if you are resembled by the godly servant in verses 35 to 38, then praise God. Like, praise God in it. Like, if that's you, if you're the guy whose lamp is lit and you're ready for God and you are fully and utterly ready to meet God, praise God. That means you are prepared for death. You don't need to worry about what will happen when you die. You don't need to be anxious about eternity. So be encouraged. Keep your chin up and keep on persevering in what you're doing. Keep on trusting Jesus. Keep on serving Jesus. Keep on being faithful to Jesus. Stay awake like you are. Keep the lights on and be ready for when the master returns home. Be ready for when Jesus returns. But Peter, if instead you are better represented by the foolish landowner who goes out and leaves his home unattended and is unaware of a thief that's going to break in and steal everything that he has, if you're better represented by that fool, if he is more representative of your life than the faithful servant, then you should hear this story and not take it as an encouragement, not take it as a commendation of how you're living. You should take it as a warning. You should take it as a very real and sober and stern warning about what you have in store for you in eternity. If you're not ready for Jesus to return, if you're not trusting in him as your Savior, if you're harboring sin and persisting in it and refusing to repent of it, if you're prioritizing the things of this world and being flippant and cavalier about the things of eternity, if that's you, Peter, then this text is aimed right at you with laser focus and laser precision. It's calling you to repent. It's calling you to get right with God. It's calling you to get your life in order. It's calling you to prepare for death. It's calling you to prepare for the inevitable day when you will stand before your Creator and give an account to God for the life that you have lived. Jesus is coming back. You need to be ready for that day. If you are, he will look like a benevolent master who wants to bless you and take care of you. If you're not, he will be more reminiscent of a thief who's coming to take everything you have and leave your life utterly in ruins. Verse 45, but then that servant says to himself, so this is a picture of what the unfaithful servant would look like. If that servant says to himself, my master's delayed in coming. He's not here yet. He'll never be here. I don't have to worry about anything. My master's delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants. That's violence, and that's taking advantage. That's oppressing, and that's hurting other people. And he begins to eat and drink and get drunk. That's self-indulgence, and that's excess, right? So if he begins to just be utterly selfish and self-involved and do whatever he wants and gratify all of his desires at the expense of others as he's taking advantage of others and hurting them and doing violence to them, if a servant is like that, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces, and he will put him with the unfaithful. This is a terrifying verse, right? When the master comes home and finds that servant who was not ready for his master, who was taking advantage of others, and who was hurting others, and who was gratifying himself, when that master sees that servant, he's going to kill him. He's going to kill him. So Jesus is saying, Peter, like, I hear your question, is this for you or for someone else? And now I'm asking you, are you getting it yet? I'm not here to tell you that it's for you or for someone else. I'm here asking you, how are you living your life right now? Right? If you were hoping that I was going to let you off the hook and help you not feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to answer by saying, look at your life. If you are faithful, if you're being faithful, then be encouraged. This teaching is for you, and it should bring encouragement and joy and godly anticipation for the day when you're going to meet your Savior face to face. And if you're not being faithful, if you're not living as God would have you to live, then this text is also for you, but it shouldn't be an encouragement. Rather, it should be sobering. It should be eye-opening, and it should bring about a very real fear for your own soul and for your own eternity, because Jesus is going to come back like a thief and he's going to destroy you. The trick is that presumably all of us, to one degree or another, in one area of our life or another, are best represented by either one of these two servants, right? Well, all of us have areas in our life where we are crushing it, right? Where we're godly, we're setting the pace, we're living a life that is exemplary, we're living a life that's worthy of being emulated and followed, we're living a life where we would gladly give an account to God for the life that we are living in that area. And this text is saying, in those spaces where you are living in a state of readiness and alertness, and you are glorifying God, then keep it up. Keep doing what you're doing. Be encouraged. Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, he's going to tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. So in those areas and in those spaces, keep doing what you're doing and keep being faithful. And yet, those same very ones of us, myself included, also likely have other areas in our life where we are not living as Jesus would have us to live, and where we are still being dominated by sin. We still find selfishness all too easy to come by. We still find it difficult to repent. We still are unwilling to repent in one way or another. And our lives look more like this servant in verse 45 and following. And so same person, right? Some areas of our life where Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, persevere, keep doing what you're doing. Other areas of your life where Jesus says, no, you are completely missing the mark, so you should stop, confess and repent and turn back to Jesus. He's saying, right, in the areas where we're doing well, he says, great, persevere because I'm going to come back and I'm going to reward you. In the areas where we're not doing well, he says, stop because I'm going to come back and I am going to devastate you. So the same text is intended to be deeply encouraging and deeply disturbing at the same time, depending on who you are and how you are living your life. The return of Jesus, the imminent return of Jesus, when he's going to come back and demand that every single one of his people give an account for how they are living their lives, should be encouraging for some, and it should be disturbing for others. And we are called, when we read this text, to look inward at our own heart and at our own life and find those areas where it's encouraging, the thought of Jesus coming back, and lean into them and continue to persevere in them, and to look at our own heart and find those areas where we are in disobedience to God and be disturbed by it and be unnerved by it and to lose sleep over it and to repent and to turn to Jesus in those areas. And then finally, in verses 47 and following, we read, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating." So if you know what you're supposed to do and don't do it, you'll receive a severe beating. If you don't know what you're supposed to do and then you do something that deserves a beating, you'll receive a light beating. "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more." In other words, Jesus is saying, When I come back, the standard that you will be held to as a follower of Christ, the standard that you will be held to as a person of God, is going to be commensurate with the revelation that you have received. God is fair, God is just, and God is going to call every person to give an account for their life in a way that is fair and in a way that is just. So this text is an occasion for us as the people of God to look at our lives and to basically ask the question, am I someone who knew the master's will? Am I someone who much was given and therefore much will be required of him? Am I someone to whom much was entrusted and therefore much will be demanded of me? Because the answers to those questions is going to inform how strictly or leniently you will be judged by Jesus when he returns. Am I someone who knew what the master's will was, and therefore when I rebel against it, I will invite severe punishment? Or am I someone who is ignorant of God's will, and therefore when I happen to transgress it, I will receive a more lenient punishment? Might I suggest that every single one of us here in this room would be in the category of those to whom much has been given and therefore much will be required, in the category of those to whom much has been entrusted and therefore much will be demanded of us. Every one of us here in this room would, so regardless of what you have materially, financially, relationally, et cetera, every single one of us here in this room resides in, I would say, the top 1% of the top 1% in terms of spiritual resources, spiritual riches that we have, or at the very least that we have access to. Every one of us here has a Bible that you own. If you don't, you do now. You can just take the Bible from the seat in front of you. You can open it. You can read it. Every one of us here has access to the mind of God, the words of God, for us to see and experience and immerse ourselves into and be affected by and be changed by any time that we want. There are Christians throughout church history who would have given anything to have that privilege of owning their own Bible and being able to read it on their terms when they wanted to. There are Christians who literally gave their lives in order to ensure that subsequent generations of Christians would have the opportunity to own their own Bible that was written in their own language. It is no small thing to own a Bible. And not only do we own our Bible, but we can read it and we can obey it without fear of persecution. There are Christians in the world today that if they are caught reading their Bible, they'll be killed. If they're caught obeying their Bible, they'll be killed. If they're caught worshiping Jesus, they'll be killed. We, as Christians, have the privilege of gathering together every week and sitting under the preaching of God's word and singing together and exalting God in song and encouraging one another in gospel-centered relationships so that we can be spurred on toward love and faith and good deeds. There are Christians all over the world today where they cannot gather like that. If they gather, they have to keep their head on a swivel because they are afraid that they're going to be arrested or persecuted or put in. I have a friend who's a pastor in China. His church is not much bigger than ours. And recently, they had to split their church into four little churches because it was becoming large enough that it was getting on the radar of the Chinese authorities. So they had to split it up, and now they've got four little, you know, churches that are about the size of a small group might be in a church or in a church here in America. Because they recognize that as they gather, they're going to invite persecution. They're going to invite incarceration if they're not careful about it. We can own a Bible, read a Bible, obey our Bible, attend a church where we can be taught the Bible. We can have gospel-centered relationships with other people. You can, as a part of this church right now, very easily find someone who's more mature than you in Christ and invite a discipling relationship where that person teaches you everything they know about following Jesus. You can find someone else who you are more mature than them, and you can pour into them, and you can teach them, you can mentor them and teach them how to follow Jesus. We are easily in the top 1% of the top 1% of Christians in terms of the resources that we have for spiritual growth and for edification and for sanctification. I wasn't in my office this week. This sermon and everything else that I did for work this week, I did from home because my wife's on bed rest and I had to be there to take care of her. I didn't even miss a beat. Most sermons, I am in my office and I make use of 15, 20 books, commentaries, lexicons, concordances, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I went home, none of that stuff. All I used to prepare this sermon was stuff that all of us have access to. As a Christian in America, you have access to every resource that's ever been created at the tip of your finger. Podcasts, books online, blogs, sermons, you name it. We have countless resources to aid and assist us in growing in our faith. We are the definition of someone who has been given much, and therefore someone from whom much will be required. Someone who has been entrusted with much, and therefore much will be demanded of us. Jesus has given us everything, and now Jesus asks, Jesus requires that in turn we give him everything. He asks and he requires that we repent of our sin and turn from our sin, turn to him as our Savior. He asks, in fact, he requires that we walk with him in Christian faithfulness in a state of readiness, waiting for him to return, repenting of our sin, and looking to him as our Savior. And Jesus has called us to do that together as a family. And that idea of walking together with Jesus as a family, maintaining a state of readiness, repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus together as a family, and celebrating the grace that is ours in the gospel, that's what communion is. Right? When we gather together for communion, we gather as a family, we remember the gospel together, we confess our sin together, we enjoy the grace of God together, we eat and drink together to remember the sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then we walk in faithfulness so that we can be ready to meet him when he returns. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, we invite you this morning to celebrate communion with us. We invite you to take a moment as the elements are being passed around and do business with God. Confess your sin to him, receive the grace that he offers you, and celebrate that reality with your fellow Christians here in this room. Elders are going to come forward. They're going to bring around gluten-free crackers and grape juice. When you get it, hold on to it. We'll all take it together. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against that. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to just consider the truth of the gospel and to respond to it, to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus as your Savior so that you can be prepared to take communion with us next time and so you can be prepared ultimately for the moment when Jesus returns and when you have to stand before him and give an account to him for how you lived your life here in this world. Jesus stands ready to save you, and he invites you to come to him and trust to him so that he can. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for the gospel. We're thankful that you've come to us and saved us, that you've revealed yourself to us, that you have spoken to us, that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have been gracious to us. And Lord, we pray that we could be ready. We pray that we could be alert. We pray that we could be watchful and prepared. We pray that we could be prepared for death. We pray that we could be prepared for the day that is coming when Jesus will stand and demand that we give an account to him for our lives. Lord Jesus, please help us to turn from our sin and to trust in you in preparation of that day. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.